since we've in our fourth week, and it's not a long book. If you're unfamiliar with it, you can find it if you go to Jeremiah, and the next book over is Lamentations, about roughly the middle of the Bible. And there's a handout if you'd like. Just slip your hand up and we can send that down to you. Can kind of help you follow along. And a little bit of the context of the book. It was written after the fall of Jerusalem, and the Babylonians came in and not only laid siege to the city, but destroyed the city, were very violent with their work. They starved the people, about 30 months of siege. And so you can imagine what happened in that length of time, where you had what was a beautiful city, thought to be safe from invaders, God's people, God's covenant people, and then to have the enemies of God destroy it. Jeremiah the prophet was given the unenviable task of not only predicting the fall of Jerusalem, but also telling the people, don't fight it. Don't fight back. And these are, the Babylonians are feared enemies, and feared enemies of God's people, and to tell God's people, don't fight back. This is God's judgment. And of course, Jeremiah was not well received. He was not well received by the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They saw him as a traitor for his prophecy. And so as we look through the book of Lamentations, we've been looking at the various forms of lament. And it's a funeral dirge. The entire book is filled with emotional voices crying out. Jeremiah takes, at times, the voice of the city of Jerusalem. So at times he's reflecting its inhabitants. At times he's the nation of Israel. And at times it's his own voice, mourning over what's happened, mourning over the destruction and death that he sees. And as we think about mourning and just the concept of mourning, that's not one that maybe you think you'd want to spend a lot of time thinking about, right? Because hey, we want to be encouraged, we want to feel good about things. But the reality is, mourning is a gift from God. God gave mourning, and there are times for mourning. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes gives us instruction on the benefit of mourning. In the book of Proverbs, we're told to go and mourn with your friend, go to their house and mourn with them. There's a time to mourn, and we want to mourn well, and there's things worth mourning over. In the book of Lamentations, we know that the sin of the city and the sin of the corruption of the city had led to judgment. In fact, in verse number 1, just to kind of reacquaint us with this, we read, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who is great among the nations. She who is a princess among the provinces has become a slave." So we have this awful event that has occurred. The city is now desolate. The Babylonians took many of the inhabitants. They killed them. They enslaved them. They assaulted them. And then they moved them. Some were moved to far off places as part of their punishment. So this is a very heavy time. And we looked previously at reasons for God's judgment, because this text says that this has come as a result of God's judgment, that this event has occurred because the Lord has afflicted her. Drop down to verse number 5. "Her foes have become the head, her enemies prosper, because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions." So this is at the hands of God. God has done this. So God has done this to his people. So we notice that there are many reasons for the judgment of God. One was the sin of the city, the sin of the nation. Last week we looked at the depravity of spiritual leadership, that the spiritual leadership of the city was so bad and so awful that God had judged the city and had judged its inhabitants. But there are times when we suffer where it's not as a result specifically of our sin. So sometimes God chastens us, right? And there's consequences that we bring on ourselves, but sometimes the suffering that we experience may be because of the sin of other people, and we are we receive the collateral damage, or maybe we are being unjustly persecuted by someone. Maybe there's a situation at work where you're doing the right thing. You're following the guidelines that have been laid down before you, and maybe there's someone else who's jealous, and so they attempt to, because you're doing the right thing, and maybe that's against the culture, against some of the practices that others have been doing, and they're jealous and envious, and they try and get you in trouble, and you receive, whether it be verbal, or you get isolated in the office. There could be a variety of things that happen to people. Maybe as a result of the actions of somebody else, your entire family suffers. We could think of family relationships where affairs and domestic abuse and marriages, or child abuse and abandonment mar childhoods, or envy and jealousy can result in destruction to other people. So the sin and activities of others can result in our own experience and our own pain and our own mourning. So sometimes it's our own sin, but sometimes it's the sin of other people, and we're just in the way. We absorb the impact of what happens. So this morning, as we think through this next passage, the next piece, we're going to be looking at Lamentations chapter 3. I want us to think about, how does God want us to respond when we mourn from the consequences of the sin of others? How do we mourn when we are the recipient or receive the results of the unjust acts of other people? Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, as we work through what is heavy material, which as we read its words, they strike deep in us, and perhaps this topic is one that others in this room have experienced firsthand, whether it be sinful acts done to them, or just as a result of living in a fallen world, where they're come with decisions and choices that are made, they're come with it, harmful effects that destroy families, that hurt people, that hurt them deeply. And we ask this morning that as we learn how to respond to these moments, that the Spirit of God would open our eyes to truth, that your grace would enable us to think and act in ways we could not think and act on our own, that we'd worship at the hands and the feet of God who loves us, who gave himself for us, and not only is filled with love and affection for his people, but also is powerful enough to act on our behalf. And that we would trust your goodness and your kindness and your power this morning. May you do the work that you want to do in each one of us. May we as a body be responsive to you. It's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. So in chapter 3, we enter this new voice of Jeremiah. And it's the voice of one who has seen affliction as a recipient of the city, but also someone who's had things done to him. We notice in verse number 1, he says, "For I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath." And the first few verses are all talking about what God has done to Jeremiah and to his city. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. He has walked me about so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. Though I call and cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with blocks of stones. He has made my path crooked. He is a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for his arrow. He drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become the laughingstock of all peoples, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I've forgotten what happiness is. So I say my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Wow. Those are heavy words, and a spot as you think of few things. One is the suffering, right? You know, just if you read through the metaphorical voices of his suffering. Here, his suffering as a citizen, and he says that, "I feel like my bones are broken. I feel like I'm eating gravel. I feel like I'm being hunted. People are taunting me. They're laughing at me. They're mocking me. And my pathway to God is blocked." I think maybe of all of it, that would be the hardest thing to feel, that I'm going through these very difficult moments, and the one place that as a prophet of God that I've gone for instruction and discernment and help, it's blocked. My access to help is gone. So as we look at his personal experience as a citizen of Israel, the fate, and then in verse 49 to 51, you move forward a little bit, he then reflects on not only how he feels, but also what's happening around him. He reflects that the daughters of the city, he says, "My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city." Without being graphic, the text tell us the women of the city were abused. The passages tell us that the situation was so dire that young mothers were unable to feed their children, that people were resorting to cannibalism. This is the worst case scenario situation. And Jeremiah, who loves God and loves God's people, is distraught. Not only over the condition that's happened, but remember, all these things are tied to God's promises, right? God promised to make them a great nation and to give them a land and to give them children. And so it seems like all of the promises of God have been eradicated in this awful moment. So suffering is there. And the other piece of it is the personal pain he feels. In verse 52 to 54, we also read about his own experience. He says, "I've been hunted like a bird by those who are my enemies without cause. They flung me alive into the pit and cast stones on me. Water closed over my head. I said, I am lost." So not only is there this great pain that he feels that God is doing, but then there's people who are plotting against him. They're hunting him. Now, we don't probably have the experience in the valley where a lot of people are into hunting, but in other parts of the country, hunting is a huge activity, and people hunt, and they will spend hours in extreme cold conditions, looking for Bambi and Bambi's mom. But, I've done that a couple times, gone deer hunting, there's pheasant hunting, there's all sorts of different kinds of hunting people do. And in the process of hunting, you're looking for something and you're tracing it, trying to kill it. And he says, "I feel like I'm that bird," right, being tracked by the hunter. And in these days, of course, hunting wasn't just for sport, but hunting was to sustain life. Right? So they were serious when they hunted. They, like, "We need this food to survive and live. So I'm hunted by my enemies." Jeremiah reflects on his own experience here. He said he was flung alive into a pit and stones cast on him. And this probably was not a metaphorical statement. Obviously, the hunting, there's a metaphor there. But he actually was, if you look at chapter 18 of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah is the narrative and Lamentations is the emotional response to what he experienced. Jeremiah chapter 18, we read about his own experience, and he says, "Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they have dug a pit for my life." And we read in verse 22, "May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunder suddenly upon them, for they have dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet." And in chapter 38, in verse number 6, we read the culmination of this for Jeremiah. He was arrested and cast into a pit and left there. So as God's prophet, as God's emissary, who's giving a very unpopular message, Jeremiah's experience was one of personal suffering, unjust personal suffering. He had done nothing wrong. And this text tells us in verse 6, King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchi, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. But there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. So the king approved of unjust punishment for God's prophet. It just doesn't sound fair, does it? Right? Like, you're putting yourself out there to do what God has asked you to do, and not only are you doing this, and there's the public scorn and humiliation, but the king himself approves of an unjust punishment for you. And I'm guessing in those moments, Jeremiah's lament that we read in Lamentations was very, very heavy over him. And even this statement here, "I called on your name, O God, from the depths of the pit." He was really there. He was really there. Have you ever felt like you were in the depths of a pit? The water over your head. As Jeremiah is in this experience where he's been rejected, God has judged the city, the judgment is just, but Jeremiah is suffering because of what the people have done. In verse 54, he says, "The water closed over my head. I am lost." In verse 16 and 17, he says, "His soul is bereft of peace. He's forgotten what happiness is." I don't even remember what it means to laugh. What's it mean to smile? I've forgotten what that felt like. The suffering had lasted for an extended period of time, and his endurance had ended. So sometimes with suffering, it's not just the suffering that's difficult, but it's a prolonged period of waiting. Like, when will this end? When will this end? When will this end? It continues on seemingly forever. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Our winters shall not frown forever, summer soon shall smile. The tide will not eternally ebb out. The floods retrace their march. The night shall not hang its darkness forever over our souls. The sun shall yet arise with healing beneath his wings." But sometimes it doesn't feel like that's coming. How do we respond in those moments? How do we avoid apostasy, denying God? How do we avoid despair or cynicism, becoming cynical and hard? What do we think about in these moments? How do we counsel ourselves? And I'm hoping this morning, as we think about how to counsel our own hearts, we might also think about how could we help someone else? Because there are other people probably in your life this morning who may feel like the water's over their heads. They may feel like they're drowning. They may have forgotten what happiness is. They may be bereft of hope. And that is one of the beautiful pictures of what the body of Christ ought to be. Is we ought to be people who not only are hopeful ourselves in the middle of trial and trouble, but also who are anxious and willing to share hope with other people. Who in your life this morning could hear that there is hope in the middle of what they're experiencing and what they're going through, in the middle of their mourning? Well, in order to do that, we need to have right thoughts about God and right thoughts about others. As we think about the need for right thinking about God, I'm reminded of this quote by John Bloom that says this: "Our hearts were never meant to be followed, but to be led. Our hearts were never designed to be gods we believed in. They were designed to believe in God." You know, the admonition that we often hear is, right, follow your heart. Right? Follow your heart. And what is the suggestion there is that if you follow your heart, it will lead you to a good place. But the problem is our hearts are not inherently good. Our hearts are often wandering from God. There's still vestiges of sin that remain in our hearts. And so we want to counsel our hearts to think rightly about our situation and think rightly about God. How do we think rightly about God in the middle of life? Well, we notice here in verse 21. So 20 and 21 bring us to a pause. My soul continually remembers it. He's talking about the affliction he's got. He's continually remembering the affliction and is bowed down within me. But then we have a wonderful word, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. So I'm continuing to remember and meditate and ruminate on what is bad. And I think for everybody here, that may be something that happens for you, that something is difficult, trouble is there, and our mind tends to mull it over, right? Usually we're looking for a solution of some sort, right? We're trying to get, like, how do I fix this? How can I fix this situation? But many of those situations are not situations we can fix. Jeremiah could not fix this situation. No matter how many prophetic meetings he had with other prophets, if he could have gotten anyone to his side, he wasn't going to remove the Babylonians. He wasn't going to get himself out of the pit. The people weren't going to change their minds about him. That this was the condition that he would be until God changed it. So what changed for him? He says, but this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. So he begins to turn his attention to who God is, to who God is. So we want to have right thoughts about God. What are the thoughts we need to have about God? Well, in this chapter, even in the beginning of it, Jeremiah acknowledges the hand of God even in the suffering he was experiencing. He reviews God, and he thinks of God in verse 1 to 6 as the enemy. In verse 7 to 9, God is the warden. God is keeping him imprisoned. In verse 10 through 11, God is a wild animal. He's a bear who's out there tearing him apart. In verse 12, God is a warrior. In verse 13 and 14, God's a hunter who has shot him through with arrows. Well, that doesn't sound like a very good way to think about God, does it? Man, God's hunting me. God's imprisoning me. God is my enemy. He's a warden. He's keeping me trapped in this difficult circumstance. But as we want to have help and we want to have encouragement, we want to have hope, we need to fix our minds on a consolation. Ligon Duncan wrote, where when the saints fix their minds to meditate on God as he reveals himself in his word, they are studying their consolation. So this morning, the greatest thing that would help you and would help you in your life's circumstance is to think accurately and rightly on God. So in these last few moments, if I could just encourage you just to think, let's think together on who is God. Who is he? How has God revealed himself in his word, both for Jeremiah and for you and for me today? So we first of all, we see that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over the circumstances of our life. God is sovereign over the circumstances we face. In verse number 37, he says, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? The Lord, he says, nothing's happening unless God's commanded it to happen. Sometimes that can be a frightening thought. But in the hands of a good and kind and just God, this is a thought of comfort, that there's nothing passing through my life that hasn't been allowed and been sent by the hand of God for a good purpose. You know, death and suffering are ultimately tied to judgment on sin, even if not specifically ours. And at the end of the day, aren't you glad that that's true? Because if God allowed sin to persist with no effect, he would be an unjust God. But because he's a just God and a good God, sin has consequences and implications. And those implications are felt by everyone. So even as we rue the effects and we mourn it, I'm not saying this morning that we say, yeah, you know, my best friend died. This is awesome. No, I'm not saying it. We mourn it, right? We mourn, we're broken, we're sad over this. But we also see that this is an inherent act because of the sin that was committed by Adam and Eve in the garden. And sin has passed upon all men and death comes upon all. But it's a reflection of a God who is just and good. So God is sovereign. And even in Jeremiah's suffering, he realizes that the sovereignty of God and the hand of God is a comfort to his soul. Not only is God sovereign, but God is love. And we looked briefly at this section a few weeks ago, but I wanted to draw your attention to it again. Verse 22, to the steadfast love of the Lord. The steadfast love of the Lord. You know, God is sovereign, but he is love, and his love never ceases. You know, the platitudes of that God is love can be shared in such a way that they lose their meaning. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes where people just throw it out there without much thought or consideration. But in this passage, when we think about the steadfast love of the Lord and his mercies never coming to an end, they're new every morning, those are powerful words that express a depth that cannot be easily described. As he describes God's heart for his people, he says his heart and purpose is not to oppress and destroy his children because he loves them. Because he loves them. And brothers and sisters, if you're going through something or have gone through something that you feel like you're drowning, can I assure you and remind you, encourage you, that God's purpose in it is not to destroy you. God's purpose in it is not to oppress you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you with steadfast love. He loves you with covenant love. That phrase that we've talked about many times, but I find great encouragement every time I speak these words and think about it. The covenant love of God, the Hesed love, the covenant he made with Israel was based on sacrifices. He says, I'm going to keep my word. I will symbolize it as he did to Abraham. He cut the animals in half and said, this could be done to the person who breaks his promise, but I'm covenanting that I'm going to be your God, you're my people. I'm committed to you. And we think of the covenant he has made with us through the person of Jesus Christ, that the death of Christ, as we sang about it this morning, and next week we'll take communion together as we eat bread and drink. We say what? We are saying, he says, this is the covenant in my blood. This is my promise. The death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ means that my love for you will never end. It means that because of Jesus Christ, God loves me and will always love me. And everything that happens in my life is being used for my good and his glory. As he thinks about the trouble he's facing and how he feels, he's able to amend his thoughts about God from being the warden and the hunter and the enemy to this is not a permanent situation. Even though I feel this way about God, he says, the Lord will not cast off forever. But though he caused grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. I just think reflecting on that truth is so helpful. His purpose is not to destroy, but his purpose is to accomplish his will in my life, to glorify himself, to make me who he wants me to be, for me to see him as essential to my everyday. The Lord is my portion, verse 24, says my soul. You know, ultimately that's where God wants to be for each of us, for each of you, that God is your portion. If you think of God as sovereign and love and just, that the result of it, the end of thinking about those things, we think God is sufficient. God is enough. His grace is enough. He's enough for me. Not only is God love, but also God is just. As we think through these moments of life, we might see him through the lens of what we are experiencing solely in that moment. So if you judge God and evaluate him solely on what's happening in your life at that moment, you will come to conclusions like Jeremiah did at the beginning of the chapter, right? That God is the warden, God is the hunter, God is the one who's destroying me, God is the bear who's tearing me apart. and only see violence, angry, as opposed to seeing God as being just. And we do this because we might mistake present silence for approval. So I'm looking at my circumstance, and now I'm evaluating God and who God is based on this moment, where I don't see God acting against it. It feels like God is silent. And so, therefore, God must be for this wrong activity that's happening. So we mistake God's silence, this present silence, with an approval of the sin that's going wrong. But we notice, he says in verse 34 to 35, that God does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men, to crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, or to deny a man justice in the presence of the Most High, to subvert a man in his lawsuit, the Lord does not approve. So he says, God is not unjust. God is not an unjust God who likes injustice. That may be a critique people have of Christianity, or have of, because, well, unjust things happen, and God, why isn't God doing something about children who are abused or killed? Or why isn't God doing something about these atrocities? And therefore, God isn't either sovereign or he doesn't care. Right? There's a number of implications that people draw from it, but they mistake present silence with approval. And Jeremiah reminds us, God does not approve of oppressive behaviors. He did not approve of the sin of the Babylonians. It was still sin. The violence they were committing was still violence and sin, and still in nature with their nature and war against God ultimately. I love this next section is that God sees and hears. God sees and hears. In verse number 55, look what he says. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ears to my cry for help. You came near when I called on you. You said, do not fear. You've taken up my cause, O Lord. You've redeemed my life. You've seen the wrong done to me. O Lord, judge my cause. You've seen all their vengeance, all their plots against me. You've heard all their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. Isn't that encouraging to know that God sees and hears all the injustice done? Every once in a while, one of the kids will come home and maybe say, hey, this kid at school's been saying and doing this. And my dad's side wants to, I'm going to talk to that kid, you know? I want to talk to him. You don't talk that way to my son. Now, my other side, so that's not the way to handle it, right? I got to teach him how to handle it. But you know what? God sees and hears every word and every act done against his children. Every unjust thing is seen and heard by God. In Psalm 56, verse 8, we read that God sees our tears and gathers them in a bottle. What a picture that is. Have you thought about that before? Turn over there. It's an unusual passage, but it provides me great encouragement. Psalm 56, 8, if you want to note it, or if you don't have it close at hand, save it. He says, you kept count of my tossings. I think the idea there is at night I'm tossing to and fro on my bed. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? That God chronicles the sadness of his children. Not only is God aware of these things, but usually in Scripture, when God sees something and God hears something, God does something about it. God will be just in his dealings. God will be just. So verse number 60, you have seen all my vengeance. You've heard all the plots against me. You have heard their taunts, O Lord, all their plots against me. The lips and the thoughts of my assailants are against me all the day long. Behold, they're sitting and they're rising. I'm the object of their taunts. And then look what he says, though. You will repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. You will give them dullness of heart. Your curse will be on them. You will pursue them in anger and destroy them from under your heavens, O Lord. You know, we might say, oh, that sounds harsh. Jeremiah is very harsh here. But really, he says, God, this is taking care of this is yours. I'm giving them to you. I can't do anything about it, but I believe that you are just. You will do what is right. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 4 to 6, talking about the prophets of Israel, her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. You know, just because people who are in positions of power and authority are doing unjust things, maybe even the name of God, does not mean God is unjust. God will repay. God will bring justice to the situation. There will be a day of reckoning. There will be a day where righteousness will reign. In Psalm 73, Asaph, who wrote several of the Psalms, was going through this very same situation. He had lived a righteous life. He had followed after God. And yet, very difficult things were happening. And it seemed like the people who were doing wickedness were succeeding. They were prospering. And he's trying to follow God, and it's not going well. And the text says in verse number 15, all in vain I've kept my heart clean. I wash my hands in innocence. So he said, I've been following God and obeying God and trying to live righteously, and it's been in vain. And he said, if I had said this, I'll speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So he was like on a precipice of going, it's like, is it worth it? Is it worth living a righteous life? Then he said, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away, how utterly by terrors. So ultimately what rescued him was the reminder that God is just. That God will take care of it. That God will deal with it, and I can trust my soul to him. Not only are we reminded of God's justice, but we're also reminded of Christ. As we think about suffering and unjust suffering, what example could we turn to except Jesus? In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 3, we're reminded of the suffering that Christ went through. We read this, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So, how do you this morning remain not cynical? How do you remain from falling away? How do you remain true to God when you're suffering and it seems unjust? Turn to Christ. What did Christ do? Christ suffered. He took upon himself the consequences of my sin. He took upon himself the consequences of my unrighteous acts. He took upon himself my sin willingly. He was put to death so that I might be reunited to God. In 1 Peter 3:18 we read, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. When you start thinking about that, it really humbles us, doesn't it? It humbles us to be reminded of, if I received what I deserved from God, I would be under his wrath. I would receive the condemnation that I deserve, but because of Christ, I can be forgiven. So Christ is an example of a way to suffer well when the consequences are not from our sin. So we want to think rightly about God. We want to think about His sovereignty, His love. We want to think about His justice. We want to think about what Jesus did on behalf of sinners. And we want to take right actions. It's interesting in this book, really the only actions that Jeremiah takes is the action of prayer. It's the action of meditation, of thinking about God, and prayer. Because he was in a pit, right? There wasn't much he could do about it. He couldn't even really preach to a lot of people anymore. And he prayed. And he prayed. This whole book is a prayer of lament. In verse 55, we began reading his prayer. I called on your name, O Lord. And I don't know how your prayer life works, but you know, sometimes prayer is the hardest act to do, to to really pray, to more than just pray for a meal or Lord bless the kids, but to do the discipline of prayer. In chapter 2, verse 18 to 20, we read about Jeremiah weeping. He says, "Their heart cried to the Lord, a wall of the daughters of Zion. Let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your ears no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to Him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see with whom you have dwelt thus." He then chronicles the severity of the situation. But the call there was to pray. Israel, pray. Jerusalem, pray. Chapter 3, Jeremiah prays. What should we pray for? Psalm 199, verse 136. The psalmist says there's weeping because people do not keep your law. So praying, mourning over sin, mourning over the consequences of sin. Our own lives ought to be characterized in all of life, but in these moments particularly as people of prayer, weeping and praying to God. Not only should we pray by ourselves, but I think we are also instructed to involve others in our mourning. You know, the church ought to be a place of such community and such oneness that we are open to share with one another our deepest mournings. We're humble enough to receive help. I know our tendency is to be independent, self-sufficient people, that we can handle life, if we do need to pray about something, we'll pray about it and we'll hold it independently. But you know what? God has called us to live in oneness and community with one another. In Romans chapter 12, verse 12 to 15, we're to rejoice in hope. We're to be patient in tribulation. We're to be constant in prayer. We're to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality, to bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. In order to do that, we've got to let one another know, right, what's happening. There's nothing spiritual about suffering alone. There's nothing spiritual about handling your life's problems by yourself. And in the scripture, that's not held up as a mark of Christianity. In fact, I would say that's a mark of paganism. Because the body of Christ is to be interrelated with one another, where we interact and we see our desperate need of one another and our desperate need of Jesus together. So as we think of trouble and affliction and mourning, and how mourning may last for a while and suffering may not be something that goes away, how do we find hope in that? How do we find hope on it? We find hope by looking to God. We find hope by thinking about who God is, by meditating on Him. What are your habits of meditation in life? Like, what do you dwell and think on, and how do you get yourself thinking on truth? Maybe you're someone who writes your thoughts down, and maybe as you read the Bible, write down, what is this passage teaching me about God? Sometimes you might think, what did I read today? Have you ever had that moment? Maybe you read the Word and you're like, oh, what was it that I read about? Well, maybe write it down. Talk about it with somebody. I read this today and share this. Here's what God taught me in the Scriptures. Maybe it's involving someone else in your a weekly meeting where you're going to talk to them about, here's what God is teaching me. Maybe during the course of the day you'll chronicle, how many times do I think about this situation? And when I do, what do I do with it? Do I continue to meditate on it, or do I now think about, where is God in this moment? Maybe it's music. You know, sometimes music can help us meditate on good things. find some gospel-centered music that draws you to Christ, that helps you think about Christ and about God's work and His sovereignty and His goodness and the gospel. What we do on Sunday morning together is important. Some days, the days that are the hardest to come might be the days we most need to be here. When you're really feeling difficult, like, I don't feel like going. And we get together, and what are we going to do? We're going to read the Word. We're going to pray together, right? And we're going to hear the Word together, and we're going to talk to each other. Those are all things you need and I need. We need that. We need that together so we get our mind on Jesus together. Because Monday's coming, isn't it? We're going to go back, and on Monday, maybe you'll be back in that difficult circumstances. Or maybe it's when you go home today. Or maybe it's when you're going to go to bed tonight. You start mulling it over and thinking about it. But if we do the hard work, and this is what I'm discussing is not easy. It's not just, take a couple of these pills, right, and you feel better. No, this is difficult, difficult, difficult work. But the beautiful thing is that if you're in Christ, you're not alone in this work. You have the Spirit of God in you. And that makes all the difference. God working in us. God working in us. The hope of glory. The Holy Spirit of God takes the Word of God, right? And He transforms the people of God. So we're engaged in a spiritual battle. These are spiritual battle issues. But you're not alone. We have God's Word, we have God's Spirit, and we have God's people. If you're here today without Jesus, I'm talking here the promises to Christians. If you're here without Christ, the water may be covering your nose, and there's no hope of recovery. I want you to know that Jesus can recover you this morning. That Jesus saves. Jesus forgives, and He gives life. He gives eternal life. And it's simply by faith and trust in Him. Turn from your self-efforts to handle the flood by yourself. Recognize your sin and the judgment you deserve. And recognize that Jesus Christ paid for that on the cross. And by faith, you can enter that relationship with Him right now, right where you're seated, by trust. Believing that He is the righteous Son of God who died for sin, and you can be reconciled to Him right now. I'd love to talk to you about it afterwards if God's working in your heart. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, there are things in our lives.